You know, it was the Scottish author Samuel Smiles who coined the famous phrase that we tend to learn more in life from our failures than we learn from our successes. Well, if there was anyone who took Samuel Smiles' words to heart, it had to have been a man known as the Wizard of Menlo Park, Thomas Alva Edison. You probably know Edison as a prolific inventor, but what you may not know is that Edison was a poster child of perseverance. He made over 1,000 different attempts to perfect the electric light before he finally got it right. When asked about this, he famously said, "I have not failed. I've just found 10,000 different ways that won't work." Our greatest weakness lies in giving up. The most certain ways to succeed is to try just one more time. Well, what Edison expressed, the Bible makes very clear. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 24 and verse 16, we are told that the righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked are destroyed in the day of calamity. Now, this is great news for each and every one of us here today and for those of you watching online, because sooner or later, each and every one of us is going to come up with a few failing grades, if you will, in the pop quizzes that we call life. In fact, the single most life-defining question that we can find ourselves asking isn't will we make mistakes, but how can we make the most of the mistakes that we will sooner or later eventually make? Well, believe it or not, making mistakes and learning from mistakes was part and parcel of Jesus' crash course for the first Christians, the 12, the disciples. In fact, in Luke chapter 9 this morning, a study that we could call a crash course for Christians, we're going to see the disciples, well, to use the term, do a few spiritual faceplants. But we're also going to discover that no matter how far afield the disciples got, God's faithfulness always went farther. There were lessons to be learned, maybe lessons to be learned that could be learned in no other way, that the disciples, and by extension, we will get an opportunity to learn today. We're going to see how, in Jesus' hand, even wrong turns can become the right way to become all that God wants you and me to be. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about learning to make the most of even those times, well, quite frankly, we'd all like to forget about, but may just very well be the most fruitful ground for growth in our walk with God. Lord, thank you so much that we have this opportunity today to discover a few things. First of all, that human nature hasn't changed. The people that we meet in your word are just as frail and fallible as we are. But we thank you, Lord, that your faithfulness hasn't changed, that you are a God who always finishes what you start. And sometimes you can take even our most embarrassing sets of circumstances, our missteps, our mistakes, our failures, and turn them into the most fruitful times of our lives. I pray, Father, that you would show us how you were able to use these missteps of the disciples to bring them to a place of discovering a little bit more what your good, acceptable, and perfect will was for their lives. And Lord, by extension, if we are maybe smarting a bit from a few stumbles and a few falls that we've made personally in the last week or so, I pray, Father, that you might open our eyes to be able to make the most of these mistakes and to realize that each and every one of them is a glorious opportunity to draw closer to you and to cause our roots to go down deeper into the soil of your amazing grace. Thank you for this, Lord. Guide us into your truth, we ask now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we pick up our study this morning in Luke chapter 9 and verse 37. It says, "Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him." Now, this is one of those passages of Scripture that pastors tend to love because it sets us up for a little background before we go any further. If you're with us a couple of weeks ago, you know that Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain, it's described as being, although there's a bit of debate about the actual site. It seems very clear from the height and the isolated locale that this was Mount Hermon in the northern part of Israel, much like our Mount Lemmon, about a 9,000-foot mountain range, snow on the top. When they got to the top, Jesus began to spend a couple of days in prayer, and the disciples, as was their habit, found themselves asleep at the switch until things changed radically. The disciples were awakened to discover they weren't alone. Jesus was there with two very notable figures, Moses and Elijah. Jesus' appearance had changed radically. His face shone like the sun in his brilliance, and his garments, we are told, were like lightning. In other words, Jesus was showing the disciples his kingdom glory, his promise that there would be some who would not die before they saw the Son of Man come in his majesty and his glory was being fulfilled before their eyes. But wait, there's more. Not only were Moses and Elijah discussing with Jesus, very interesting word that Luke uses there. The Greek word departure is the word exodon. We get our term Exodus from that. Just as Moses led the people of Israel out of physical bondage in Egypt, so Jesus was discussing with Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets, if you will, the amazing deliverance from spiritual bondage that Jesus was going to accomplish for us, setting us free from sin and self and Satan. And so, if that wasn't enough, a cloud enveloped the mountain. Now, that wasn't a cumulonimbus. It wasn't a thunderhead. It was the Shekinah glory of God, the very presence of God that flowed, for instance, into the temple when King Solomon dedicated it. It was so intense that the priests couldn't even bear to be in its presence. And from this cloud, a voice came. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." Oh, boy, two words, great advice. Hear him. Listen to Jesus. Don't listen to your own needs, your own desires, your own takes. Listen to what Jesus has to say. Well, you want to talk about a mountaintop experience to end all mountaintop experiences. I don't know if you've ever had an experience like that where you went to a retreat or maybe got away for a while into nature and you felt like you were so close to the Lord, you could have reached out and touched him. Oh, I think all of us during our times in our walk with God experienced those things because God knows that we need them. But one thing you could take to the bank about the spiritual mountaintop experience is this. There's always a valley waiting for you right afterwards. I know many of you will bear witness to me when I say this. It's right after those most stunning encounters with God, the most joyful encounters we have with the Lord, that we discover that triumph is always accompanied by testing. It was certainly true for Jesus. Think about his baptism. When Jesus came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. The Father spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." What a moment that must have been. Boy, I'll tell you what, when Pam and I got rebaptized in the Jordan River, that was probably one of the great spiritual highlight moments of our lives. And undoubtedly, that couldn't even hold a candle to what Jesus had experienced there. Well, what happened to Jesus right after that? He was immediately led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You see, whenever God does a tremendous work within our lives, that treasure is going to get tested. And the same was going to be true for the disciples. Jesus and Peter, James, and John head down the mountain, and they discover that there's a great multitude that met him. And it was a multitude, we discover, that was in quite a bit of turmoil. And we discover why in verse 38. It says, "Suddenly, a man from the multitude cried out, saying, 'Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child.' And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." Well, Jesus comes back in a moment of crisis. The parallel accounts that we find of this in Matthew chapter 17 and Mark chapter 9, you might want to mark those in your Bible and read them later on for reference, tell us that not only were the nine disciples who were left behind in a situation where they had come face to face with the powers of darkness, a cruelly demon-possessed young boy, seemingly displaying some of the symptoms we'd associate with epilepsy, but this was not epilepsy. This was demonically caused. Unfortunately, some people will take this passage and really inflict a huge burden on those who struggle with the disease of epilepsy and say, well, maybe it's spiritual. No, it's not spiritual. In this case, it certainly was, but in most cases, it is merely a defect in the brain. It's a physical condition that doesn't need to be made worse by other people second guessing and saying, well, maybe your problem is you're demon possessed. So please don't make that mistake and make things worse on other people. Now, in this case, the epileptic features of possession certainly accompanied what was going on with this boy. And we're going to see that the source of this boy's problems were definitely demonic in nature. Again, he implored the disciples to cast the demon out, and they could not. Well, interestingly, in the parallel accounts, we are told that this generated a bit of a brouhaha between the disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees, and we can probably imagine why. Well, you're supposed to be the followers of this Messiah. Well, where's his great power now? Why can't you help out this little boy? Certainly, if God was with you, he would want you to help out in a situation like this. Jesus, yeah, we've seen him do these sort of things. Apparently, you guys have a lot to learn. And, you know, you can see how these nine disciples would have felt in over their heads. Now, understand, prior to this, the disciples had already had a little experience in dealing with the demonic. When Jesus sent out the 12 on their first missionary endeavor, he gave them authority to cast out demons. And so apparently they'd had some success along this line. In this set of circumstances, the success wasn't there for them. Now, we could ask the question, why were the disciples powerless to be able to deal with a set of circumstances? Well, we're not told specifically, but apparently there was a lack of faith involved. Because we see Jesus' reaction to this. In verse 41, Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." Now notice, the disciples are not just traumatized. Jesus is expressing a bit of trauma here. Here we see something that really grieved Jesus' heart. And there's nothing that grieves the heart of God more than faithlessness. And you go, well, faithlessness, how could these disciples be faithless in this set of circumstances? Well, let's face it, none of us wake up in the morning and say, what am I going to do today? I know, I'm going to turn my back on God and try to manage life all by myself. None of us do that, right? But it's so easy to drift into these sort of things. Sometimes it's very easy to put more faith in our routines, in our background, in our experience, and we fail, catch this, to do something really, really simple, really indicative of the fact that we're trusting God. We fail to pray. We fail to seek the Lord. In a few verses down, when the disciples asked him why they couldn't cast it out, Jesus makes the interesting statement that this kind only comes out through fasting and prayer. Now, some people will say, well, you know, it seemed like it'd be a little bit late. You know, this demon-possessed person comes out of nowhere and suddenly we're supposed to fast. Okay, we're going to fast for 10 minutes here and then we're going to... No, that's not what it's talking about. What Jesus is indicating is this. Fasting and prayer is shorthand for someone who's consistently cultivating a close connection with God in their day-to-day life. They don't turn to the Lord when the crisis hits. Rather, having turned to the Lord when the crisis hits, they find themselves immediately turning back to the Lord and leaning on Him. They don't get distracted, if you will. Distraction. Oh, isn't that one of the great faith killers of all time? You know, when you stop and think about the disciples, could they have been distracted at this time? Well, you better believe it. Remember, Peter, James, and John got to go up on the high mountain with Jesus. The other nine disciples did not. Raise the question, right? Why did Peter, James, and John get to go? And why were we left behind? Well, I imagine there were probably two prevailing theories at that particular moment. One of them was, well, I guess we're second-class citizens in the kingdom of God, and we're just not as spiritual as Peter, James, and John. Well, as we've already seen, yeah, Peter, James, and John had their highlight moments, but boy, when they stumbled badly. It wasn't because somehow they earned, you know, the price of admission to be able to get in on the ground floor of these miracles. It was grace and only grace that allowed them to do these sort of things. And so it wasn't because the other disciples were defective they were left behind. It was just that they had a different set of agenda from God as far as how they would see God's majesty portrayed. The other thing that was a possible theory, and this is another distraction, is the disciples may have looked at each other and said, well, of course Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the high mountain. You know what flakes those guys are. He has to spend all of his time observing them. You got to keep them on a short leash. Obviously, this is a great compliment to us because Jesus knows we can handle everything while he's away. Well, whether it was putting themselves down or puffing themselves up, the disciples were doing anything in this set of circumstances but what they should have been doing. That is seeking the Lord and praying. It may have very well been that they had gotten a little cocky because they had had some experience in dealing with the demonic and had seen demon-possessed people delivered. Like, oh, another demon-possessed person, bring him here. We know exactly the technique to use to deliver this man from darkness. Oh, be very, very careful in this day and age of these ministries that come along and try to sell you on steps to deliverance. There's one very popular book on deliverance ministry that will give you 7 steps that you need to go through to achieve deliverance from the powers of darkness and the demonic. In fact, they're so sold on these 7 steps to deliverance from the demonic, and by the way, they believe that you as a Christian can be lightly possessed, and this is how you can get the demons out of your life that are besetting you. You see, your problem isn't your flesh, it isn't your selfishness, it's your sin. The devil made you do it. Now, I'm old enough to remember a comedian named Flip Wilson who used to say that, but that you're not going to find that in the Bible. Nowhere in the Scripture are you going to find instructions that say that deliverance from demonic strongholds can be found, or deliverance from besetting sins can be found by performing exorcism on Christians. Take it to the bank. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. It doesn't say greater is he that's in you than the one who's in you. So you got to get, you know, Satan out of there, because Satan and Jesus kind of have this roommate situation going on in your heart and they don't get along very well. So you got to evict the other roommate and then Jesus can have his way with you. But that's kind of how the theology goes. In fact, they're so committed to their steps to deliverance. In one set of circumstances, they said, well, one person didn't get delivered because they failed to pray these 7 steps of deliverance in the proper order. You get them out of order, you're not going to get delivered. You know what that is? That's not faith in God. That's faith in a technique. That's faith in an experience. That's faith in a theology. It's not faith in the Lord. And I believe that's probably one of the main reasons the disciples found themselves a day late and a dollar short as far as being able to deliver this man. And it was probably the reason why Jesus was so aggravated at them. It's like, haven't you been watching? Haven't you been observing? One of the things that was absolutely characteristic of Jesus' ministry here on earth was he was persistently, obstinately, in a way that is absolutely uncompromisingly committed to spending time with the Father in prayer. He would get aside by himself and seek the Lord. Now, if Jesus, God in human flesh, the perfect man, needed to seek God, how much more do we need to? And so, this situation becomes pretty pronounced. Now, very interesting sidelight to all of this, as far as faith is concerned. The disciples' faith, maybe they had faith in their faith, like you hear on TV, and it had completely failed them. This man with a demon-possessed son was an individual that wanted to have faith, but was struggling with faith. In the parallel account in the book of Matthew, chapter 17, we are told that this man, it's in Mark chapter 9, verses 21 through 24, had a very interesting conversation with Jesus. He said, if you can help my son, please do something. And Jesus responded by saying, if I can, all things are possible to him who believes. And the man said something that should really resonate in our hearts, and I hope it does for you this morning. He said to Jesus, "Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief." Now, I love that because the Lord knows when it comes to faith, we all need a little help. Let's face it, ever since our ancestors, Adam and Eve, hightailed it off to the bushes in the Garden of Eden, the thing we do worst in life is trust, and that's even on a horizontal level, let alone on the heavenly level. All of us need a little help in trusting God, especially when something as crucial as the fate of someone so close to you, it's this man's beloved son, was on the line. Boy, what a powerful prayer that is. If you find yourself thinking, man, I just don't know where my faith went. Man, I wish I could believe God more. I wish my faith was stronger. I wish it wasn't so hit and miss. Instead of beating yourself up about it, just coming to God and saying, "Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief." Well, Jesus responded to that, we're told. And as he was still coming, the demon threw the young man down, convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. So here we see this picture of the disciples coming face to face with an opportunity to demonstrate one of the great priorities of the Christian faith, having faith and trusting God. How did they do? Well, I'd say strike one as far as the disciples really doing well. And the reason that I emphasize this to you is not to sit here and be critical of the disciples. We have the benefit of 20/20 hindsight when we look at their experiences with Jesus, for sure. And probably, in fact, certainly, if we were in their set of circumstances, we wouldn't have done any better, probably done a lot worse. But it's very important for us to understand that the disciples weren't the guys that you see in the stained glass images in cathedrals. They weren't, super saints with high beam halos. They weren't icons carved out of soap with antifreeze running through their veins. They were individuals that are just as fallen, just as frail, just as inclined to make mistakes as you or I. And they made a big one. They failed to trust God when their moment came. Well, obviously, God wants us to learn to trust Him and to have that consistency in our walk with God. When the good times are in our lives, when the smooth times are in our lives, cultivate that relationship with God. When the tough times come, when the storm rolls in, cultivate that relationship with God. You're going to find that relationship with the Lord, learning to trust Him in the little things, is going to prepare you to trust Him in the big things. And as you trust Him in the big things, you're going to discover that God is more than able to handle all the little things as well. But we have to have that bias, if you will, that commitment to look at life as a series of besetting circumstances, amazing opportunities brilliantly disguised as impossible circumstances, as Chuck Swindoll would put it. But be consistent in your walk with God. One of the most important ways that we can cultivate our walk with God is to spend time with the Lord in prayer. Do you have a daily time where you seek the Lord in prayer? Do you have a time that you set aside before the din and the uproar and the demands of the day get going, before you fire up the cell phone and find yourself spending 20 minutes or 2 hours on Facebook catching up on the latest videos? Do you have time where you just put all of that aside and seek the Lord? You know, if you seek Him, you're going to find Him. You're going to find Him when you search for Him with your whole heart. And that can make all the difference in the world when the crisis comes. So, strike one, the disciples had an opportunity to exercise faith. They missed the ball. But another trial was following on its heels. Look at verse 43. It says, "And they were all amazed at the majesty of God." Now, I love this because this responds to another criticism of Jesus taking Peter, James, and John up on the high mountain, where they saw the majesty of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about seeing the majesty of God and never forgetting that experience. And good for Peter, James, and John, but what about the other nine? You know, why didn't they get a chance to see the majesty of God? Well, they did. They saw it in a different form. They saw the majesty of God in Jesus' ability to be able to deal with a demon that seemingly wasn't going anywhere. In the presence of Jesus, it was gone. They saw a different form of the majesty of God, not a lesser form of the majesty of God. And the reason I emphasize this to you is this. If you ever run into those people, you know, in church, maybe afterwards when you're talking, where the Lord is always doing something amazing in their life, and you know, where miracles seem to be following in their wake, and they're just so excited about their walk with God, and you find yourself kind of thinking, well, why doesn't God do something like that for me? Well, two things I would tell you about that. Number one, don't be surprised if God is doing things like that for you. Maybe the difference between you and that other person is that other person's paying attention. God does amazing things in our lives all the time if we're perceptive of it, if we're looking for God to intervene in our life. That's number one. And number two, just because God does something spectacular in somebody's life doesn't necessarily mean that they're all that spiritually. It doesn't mean they're on a higher plane than you. It just means that God is doing a different work in their life than you. You know, let's face it, it's easy to trust God when you see a spectacular miracle. And I love the miraculous, don't get me wrong. But maybe it's even tougher to trust God when you don't see the miraculous. Where God just says, I just want you to keep on keeping on and trust me, even if you're not seeing results at this particular moment. It's all about trusting in God. And so the disciples had swung and missed on this idea of trusting in God. But another trial, I think equally devastating, is coming their way. They saw the majesty of God, but while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, let these words sink down into your hearts. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Now, here we see a great example of the old saying. We say this a lot on A Reason for Hope, our Bible question and answer program. The only bad question in the Christian life is the one that doesn't get asked. You know, the one where we just kind of stand around and go, well, I guess everybody else is in on the joke. I'm the only one who doesn't understand this, but better to be silent and be thoughtful than to speak and remove all doubt. You going to ask him about that? I'm not going to ask him about that. I'm not going to want to come across like an idiot, like I'm the only one that isn't up to speed on all this spiritual stuff. And so we sit around and we hear people slinging the spiritual hash. And we go, oh, infralapsarianism, that's very deal. What are we talking about? You know, oh, yeah, consubstantiation. Oh, that's a very important guy. What in the world are you talking about there? Hey, don't be afraid to ask questions. Again, the disciples fall into a trap because they're afraid to ask Jesus what in the world he's talking about here. He couldn't be more clear about what's happening here, nor about his desire for them to understand. Let these words sink down into your ears. You think God ever says that to you and me? Boy, listen and listen tight. Listen up. Don't let this go over your head. Don't let this roll off your back like water off a duck. Listen, let these things sink down into your ears. Jesus was basically saying, as seriously can, eyes up here, look deeply into my eyes, don't miss this. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Now, why were the disciples prevented from understanding this? It wasn't because God was preventing them. It wasn't even because the devil was preventing them. What was preventing them? Well, I think we get a clue in verse 48. Then a dispute arose among them as to which one of them would be greatest. Why couldn't they hear what Jesus was saying about his imminent betrayal, his suffering that was going to go on in Jerusalem? It was because they had pretty much figured out what this disciple business was all about. They had worked out in their mind what the end game was. Hey, we're the 12. We're the closest to Jesus. 12 of us, 12 tribes of Israel. We're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is going to come. He's going to display his glory. Peter, James, and John, his glory is a pretty powerful thing. He's going to kick out the Romans. He's going to make Israel number one. And we are going to have corner offices in his new government complex there in Jerusalem. They were already picking out the curtains at this point. The only thing that really mattered was this, you know, who's going to have the nicest office? Whose office is going to be right next to Jesus? Who's going to have the highest privilege and the highest position in the kingdom? And they could all make a case for themselves. You know, well, Peter, I'm the guy who gets revelations. John, you know, I'm the guy who Jesus loves. You know, that's me, you know. Andrew, well, I was the first one who brought you guys know Jesus in the first place. James the less. He was probably saying, well, he said the least, the most humble is going to be the highest. So I bet I'm going to be going to surprise you all, and I'm going to be the biggest big-time disciple. And they'd have these arguments with one another. Why? Understand this. It wasn't because they had a lack of hope. It was because their hope was invested in the wrong place. You see, hope, like sincerity, is a worthless virtue unless it's invested in the right place. And what Jesus is going to do now is he's going to say, look, I want to give you an example of an individual that nails it as far as having proper hope is concerned. Notice he doesn't get in there, and he doesn't answer the question, which of you is going to be greatest in the kingdom? Which of you is going to have the most far-reaching ministry? Which of you is going to have the most statues named in your honor? Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to him, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you shall be great. Talk about a mind blower for these guys. I mean, I bet they had, you know, the bends from going from where they were to where Jesus was taking them here. Why does Jesus set a child in front of them? Well, Jesus was a master of a great teaching technique. Don't tell me, show me. Give me something that I can lay my eyes on. Give me something that is tangible, that can allow me to take spiritual truth and make it real within my life. Well, Jesus does it right here. He didn't have the internet. He didn't have video screens. So he said, here is an illustration for you. He takes a child and says, this is your role model. You want to be great in the kingdom? Be like this. I can just imagine the disciples looking at him like he was trying to explain physics to a cow. Stop and think about it. Why does Jesus highlight greatness in the form of a child? Well, consider the contrast. Which of the disciples do you suppose wanted to be considered, like a child was in that culture, unimportant? Me, I want to be unimportant. I want to be, you know, just a distraction like this child is here. That's what I'm saying. None of them. Right? Which one of the disciples wanted to be seen as irresponsible? You know, you have a little child, you say, okay, I want to give you the responsibility of handling this shipment of plutonium. And, you know, I think a five-year-old would be a great person to handle a shipment of plutonium right here. No, you don't do that with a child. You do that with an adult. Important things go to adults. Yeah, Jesus is saying, you know, greatness is found in being like this child. None of the disciples wanted to be seen as irresponsible. None of the disciples, catch this, wanted to be seen as unimpressive. And yet that was exactly what this child was like in their eyes. But what Jesus is saying is this. Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he is least among you shall be great. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? The way up is down. The way to greatness is humility. The way to maturity is by being like a child. Not childish, but childlike. Because children don't know much, but they know two things. They know who loves them, and they know that unless that person who loves them meets their needs, they're done. That's the key to spiritual maturity. You know God loves you. Are you looking to Him to be the one that meets your needs? Well, Jesus was saying to these disciples, you know, hope isn't necessarily a bad thing. But understand, the disciples' hope was grounded in the idea that someday they were going to be somebody, that they were going to have these positions in the kingdom. And what Jesus was saying to them was this, no, that's not where it is. Did the disciples go, oh, okay, I get it, you know, become like a little child? They understand. No, understand, a few chapters over in Luke chapter 22 and verse 24, they're going to have the same debate again. And you know when they were going to have this debate? Hours before Jesus was going to be crucified. They didn't get it. Why? Because their hope was in the horizontal. It wasn't in the heavenlies. And boy, that's a dangerous trap to fall into, isn't it? When I talk to people who describe themselves as ex-Christians, you know, more often than not, the thing that shipwrecked their faith was misplaced hope. Someone sold them on the idea that if you walk with the Lord, God is going to always provide for you. He's going to give you a position. He's going to give you prestige. He's going to give you provision in your life. You're going to be the head and not the tail, the lender, not the borrower. By naming and claiming, you'll never have to be sick again. And people put their hope in that. They put their hope in what God can do for them in the horizontal instead of understanding that God's greatest blessing for us is not just what he does for us in the horizontal. And don't get me wrong, he does meet our needs, not our greeds, according to his riches and glory. When God meets our needs, there's method to his madness. What is God up to when he meets our needs? He's trying to get us to see that he is our provider. He is, as he told Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1, our exceedingly great reward. Let me ask you a question. If you could know that you have a relationship with Jesus, that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and know for sure that you're going to heaven, and God would never give you another tangible blessing here on earth apart from that, would you sign up for that? Would you keep your faith if God reserved all your blessings for heaven itself? Now, I'm not saying God does that because he's gracious and generous and helps us along the way, but God can't give us a greater blessing than himself. And it begs an important question. Is God enough? You know, hope is great, but hope invested in the here and now, sooner or later, is going to let you down. Strike two. The disciples failed on faith. They failed on hope. Now, check out how they did on the third thing Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 13 as the most important things you and I can encounter in life. Now abide these three things. What? Faith, hope, and love. These three. And the greatest of these is love. How do the disciples do with love? Well, look at verse 49. Now, John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We forbade him because he does not follow with us. He's not part of the group. Oh, yeah, he's casting out demons for sure in Jesus' name. He's getting results, but he hasn't jumped through the proper hoops. He doesn't have the right credentials. He doesn't know the right people. Doesn't that sound familiar to us? He's just getting results. Isn't that kind of interesting how that might be a sensitive issue to a group of people who found themselves utterly unable to deal with a demon not too many minutes before that encounter? Guy's not one of the 12, and he's casting out demons. We're part of the 12, and we're not casting out demons. I know, let's shut him down. Let's stop him. After all, we don't want people delivered from demonic oppression. Whoa, wait a minute. Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Now, it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus had been received by Samaritans before. He's rejected this time. Why? Because he's going to Jerusalem. The Samaritans and the Jews hated each other for historical reasons. The Samaritans had no problem with Jesus coming to their village, but if they knew that Jesus was going to that temple, and if a Samaritan went to that temple, there were markers outside the temple that says if a Samaritan or Gentile violates this standard, they will only have themselves to blame for the death they're going to die. Well, those spiritual snobs, they think that we're second-class citizens. Well, we don't need to have anything to do with them whatsoever. And so because Jesus was going to Jerusalem, these people are going to fight fire with fire. And by the way, when it comes to people being arrogant and snobbish, you know, don't try to fight fire with fire. Don't become arrogant and snobbish in return. You know, a friend of mine who's in the construction business in California had a saying, you can only roll in the mud with a pig so long before you figure out the pig's enjoying himself. Don't let arrogant and snobby people set the agenda for you. Be different. The Samaritans didn't do that. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Now, there's a sense in which James and John were right here. James and John, by the way, in the book of Mark chapter 3, are referred to, they're given a nickname by Jesus, an interesting one. They're called Boanerges, the sons of thunder. Now, I don't know if mama or daddy was thunder, but these two didn't fall too far from the tree, right? I mean, when these Samaritans dissed them, their mind went back to the stories of Elijah, right? They had just seen Elijah up on the holy mountain say, well, let's do something Elijah-like. These people are dissing us. Let's fry them. Let's have Samaritan barbecue here. And we'll show them a thing or two. Talk about individuals who completely missed the point. By the way, Elijah did call down fire from heaven in two sets of circumstances. One to rout the prophets of Baal. The other was a situation where God protected Elijah from a group of soldiers who were looking to take him into custody and probably execute him under king's orders. All these Samaritans were doing were saying, no, we don't want to receive you. It was a completely different set of circumstances. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Boy, you want to talk about strike three? Here we see the disciples not only missing it on faith, not only misplacing their hope, but absolutely making a muddle and a mess of what? Walking in love. These are the disciples, the 12, face to face, one-on-one encounter with Jesus, could not say, hey, we weren't taught properly. Hey, couldn't say, you know, if we just had a better role model, we'd get things right. All the excuses, you see, are gone here. They missed it. They muffed it. They were a muddled mess spiritually. And so, here we see some really important things, and I want to leave you with this. Number one, isn't it wonderful that when we make a mess and a muddle of things, we're not alone? You know, when I see the disciples behaving like this, going from the heights of the Mount of Transfiguration to the depths of this kind of performance, my initial reaction is, man, Jesus, you should have gone out and gotten some new disciples. These guys are just defective. And yet, Jesus didn't give up on them. Here's an important thing for us to understand. Sooner or later, these guys were going to get it right. They weren't going to stay in this messy, muddled condition. Were they going to learn what faith was all about? Well, you better believe it. Peter and John, going into the temple gate called Beautiful in Acts chapter 3 and verse 6, looked at a man who was crippled from birth and said, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. Boy, I'll tell you what, that requires a lot of faith. And God honored that faith. The man went walking and leaping and praising God. How about hope? Did their hope end up getting invested in the right place? You better believe it. Read through the book of 1 Peter, a book on suffering. Peter says, the only thing that makes sense of suffering is understanding that you have a salvation set aside for you in heaven, where thieves aren't going to break in and rust and moths aren't going to destroy. Oh, Peter understood what the blessed hope was all about. What about love? One of the sons of thunder, John, the guy who was asking for fried Samaritans over here, Samaritan barbecue, would eventually write these words, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who doesn't love doesn't know God, for God's love. They got it. And the reason I share this with you is you might look at yourself today and you say, I am a muddled mess. I'm never going to get it. God says, no, I'm working on you. If you can learn to benefit from your mistakes. You can learn to get back up again in your walk with God. You know, a wise coach that I had in basketball once told me this: the only player that never makes a mistake is the one who's sitting on the bench. If you get in the game, you're going to make mistakes. But if you learn from your mistakes, we call that experience. And an experienced player can beat a talented player every time. Same is true in our walk with God. He wants to give us experience. Now, how do we get there? Three things I want to leave you with here. If you find yourself as a muddled mess, you find yourself doing a spiritual faceplant, three things I want to give you here. Number one, pursue perception in that situation. Perception. In other words, let God show you how you got into the mess. Psalm 139 and verse 23 says, teach me, O God, and open my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. We need to remember to open our eyes to God's truth. Secondly, when we understand how we made these mistakes, what should we do? The second thing, not just perception, confession. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Say the same thing about your sin that God does. Don't excuse it. Don't write it off. Don't rationalize it. Again, let God deal with it. And finally, reception. Realize that that same righteousness that clothed Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, that shone like lightning in its brilliance, is the same righteousness that God gives to you and me freely as a gift. And it's powerful stuff. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 23 says this: God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Oh, don't stay down. Don't throw yourself a pity party. God is faithful. He didn't give up on the disciples, and so He won't give up on you or me. And I think that's why it's a beautiful thing that we're celebrating communion right now. If the worship team could come on up, we're going to have an opportunity right now to remember just how committed Jesus is to people like you and me. And if you're listening at home, get some elements and you can share in this with us. We're going to have an opportunity to be able to understand, as the Apostle Paul laid it out, just how much Jesus loves us, just how invested He is in seeing you and me safely home to heaven as we enjoy celebrating communion, recounting the death and the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. So let's prepare our hearts as we sing this song of worship to the Lord. And if there's some areas in your life where you have made mistakes, just bring them to God, be honest about them, and realize the tremendous price Jesus paid to make you right again, even after your greatest spiritual failure.